When I first began to study the Bible as a teenager, I stumbled across some words of Paul the Apostle. I'm not going to bother speaking them all here. They're rather lengthy. But in case you want to refer to it later, for you biblical scholars out there, I'm using 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 64, which Paul refers to in this part of his first letter to the Corinthian church. And what I'll do is kind of just give you the gist of what he's saying. So what he does is he talks about his first dealings with that church, and it was one of several that he started. And he says that when he first came to them, he understood that lots of so-called prophets have spoken with eloquent and persuasive words based in the wisdom of the time. And given where Corinth was located, anybody living in that area would undoubtedly have heard the wisdom of the ancient Greeks and, of course, the Romans that came after them. And these folks were called sophists that used philosophy and rhetoric, persuasive speech to try to convince people of their wisdom. And many had disciples or students. They were attractive. Have you ever met somebody that's really good at making people think that they're talking sense? Yeah. So, like, that's the stuff right there. That's what sophists do. And politicians, right? Those are people who are really good at that sort of thing. It's how they make their livelihood, right? So to the folks that made up the Corinthian church, Paul could have just been another sophist. And I can't stand here and tell you that he wasn't. If you really study the words of Paul, you realize he kind of is. He knows how to make a persuasive argument. And quite frankly, I haven't met a single person that could reveal the wisdom of God without some kind of artistry, you know? We take classes in preaching, us preachers, not necessarily pastors, just preachers, techniques, that sort of thing. It's just one of those vessels of communication that helps the speaker reach the hearer. But Paul was careful to remind his people that no amount of sophistry was adequate to convey true wisdom, the real deal. So to him, God was the source of all wisdom. And he understood that if his people were going to learn true wisdom, they had to open their minds to the possibility that while God certainly did communicate with human beings and through them, that the model he was pushing was, to use modern language, not like a computer, I should say, not unlike a computer with no network connection spitting back at you whatever you put in, right? That time before you joined the internet. But instead, a cloud-based connection that your computer was connected to all the time. Now, I realize I've already lost half of you with that example. I know. I can see it in your faces. I'm just going to put it very simply, I hope. Everything we believe is the result of what we know to be truth. But I think it's easy to understand the idea that there's the truth that we know and the truth. And that's the gate, by the way, to conversation with a lot of people. One of the biggest obstacles to faith out there. So many of us are utterly convinced that the truth we know is the truth. But what I'm trying to tell you is that there is, in fact, a difference between the truth and the truth as received by us. And Paul was trying to tell his people that so much of what we suffer in the current age is the result of people in power who see truth as the truth they know and can accept. And they try to claim that what they know is the result of study, which is just the study of other people who think they know the truth, on and on. Now, that's not to say education is bad per se. It's just that if you're learning from someone who thinks and acts like their truth is truth, well, chances are you probably share the disposition. Paul is trying to explain that when he came to share with his people the truth, his goal was not just to rely on the techniques of the sophist, but of the prophet through the wrestling of God's mysteries, the doing of miracles, demonstrations of the Spirit, and other things that scare people. And it can be very scary to accept the idea that there's a consciousness out there, far exceeding yours, that knows things you don't, knows ultimate truth, created it, because there's a distinct possibility that you might not actually know the truth. It's a scary thing to have what you know to be true, questioned, or subverted. And yet this is the very task that Christians are called to perform in the world, to reject the world's wisdom in favor of the wisdom of God. It's also why acceptance of the Holy Spirit was the true test in that time of whether or not someone had actually become a Christian, which happened at their baptism. And to know if someone had passed the test, all you had to do was witness their transformation. That was the big word, transformation. There were certain signs, something Paul referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. If you knew someone who was once immoral, angry, impulsive, divisive, unloving, scheming, manipulative, and then they had become loving, peaceful, displaying an attractive inner strength and restraint, dealing gently with people, at least most of the time. This was a surefire way to know that this person had received the Holy Spirit. I like to think of it all as two opposites, arrogance and humility. An arrogant person doesn't know they're arrogant because they lack the introspection necessary to know it, to understand it. A humble person is completely aware of who they are at all times, what inner processes are working. All the faults, all the strengths, all those tapes in your head. And yet they accept that maybe they don't have it all figured out. And they don't try to. Maybe they've even come to accept the idea that they'll never know the whole truth. Now, when you think about God as inheritance, which is basically what we've been talking about these last 4 weeks, you realize that something has been passed on to you, and that you have something to pass on as well. Inheritance is a critical thing. It really is. It's not just a way to benefit those who come after you. It's your legacy. It's the stuff of memory. It's the way we become immortal. It's not just about wanting to be remembered. You know, that's arrogance. You're not going to be around to know that you're remembered. You'll never know. It's how you'll be remembered, I think, that means the most. By those people who come after you. The only fixed constant in existence, according to our faith, the one immovable point, is God. The timeless one. God exists beyond, outside of time. And there is great comfort to be gained knowing that even if we are forgotten, the timeless one knows that we were around and cares, put us here, insisted on it. But the truth that I've come to understand is that the glory of God is what the timeless one seeks. And that glory is our responsibility to cultivate. A privilege. Paul said that those who had accepted the Holy Spirit had within them the mind of Christ, which is a mind that we will never understand. But it has its effects in the world. We can sort of read those effects. We can see them when they happen. The fruit of the Spirit is one of them. And God, existing outside of time, actually seeks a legacy. Kind of a weird thing for a God that can't die. And how frustrating it must be to this God how the ones God created, put here, insisted upon it, create a twisting and a distortion of that legacy. Now, I would be so incredibly upset. I can't tell you. It hurts my soul to think of, to take a look into the future, if I could, and see that after I'm dead and gone, my son turns into a bitter, angry, manipulative, arrogant man. I would see myself in that. I would realize how much time and effort and closeness to God it took to overcome those things within myself, and then I poured those things of myself into him, hoping to lead him in the way, accepting the lessons, glimpsing the God that I know, only for all of that to mean nothing in the end. I think that is the worry of most parents who want their children to have better lives than they did. And not just financially. I mean the impact that they have on the world, the good and the bad. Now, I have a friend named Dan that I met in campus ministry while I was at college. And Dan is from a very wealthy family, very wealthy. And they all go to church regularly, the church that actually I began exploring my call to ministry in. Now, his parents are one of those rare wealthy parents entirely uninterested in leaving wealth for their children to use to build even more wealth with after they die. That's not to say that they didn't want their son and their daughter to have a good life after they were dead and gone. It's just not what they wanted for them. They wanted more than anything to be good examples of how people should be in this world, to create a legacy that benefits more people than just their family. So they told Dan from an early age that they were more privileged than most, in case he hadn't figured it out already, but that when they pass away, all that money wouldn't go to them, it would go to charity. Every bit. The church. Other things, not their children, not a single dime for their children. They wanted their children to be their inheritance, an inheritance that they would leave to the world, and they would do everything in their power to ensure that this was so, through training and discipline, to help their children stand on their own two feet. While Dan and his sister were free to live their lives as they wanted to make the mistakes that they wanted to, and to teach their children whatever they wanted to if they ever had them, what they felt was right, they hoped that they would someday repeat the process. That was the trust and confidence that these parents had in their children's futures, that they would pass those on, those traditions. Dan is one of the most exemplary individuals I have ever had the pleasure of meeting. He currently works in government. And what strikes me most about Dan is that he has no resentment toward his parents for making this choice, neither him nor his sister. Absolutely none. They grew up with it, this idea. Dan knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that his parents love him. No money needed to be transacted for that to be known. He's never had a reason or cause to think otherwise. And he does plan on passing along his family tradition going forward. That is his pledge. He is a Christian. He has faith. He leads a humble life. But he does very well for himself, too. He's blessed in that way. This family, this peculiar in this time, this peculiar family is one of those examples that reminds me that on occasion a camel can indeed fit through the eye of a needle. with sufficient practice and time. I tell myself if they can do it, heck, you know, maybe there's hope for me and for mine, right? Now, I have spent an entire sermon preaching on a text entirely different from the one you heard Myron read. Had nothing to do with it. But the principle is what I wanted you to catch. So Naaman the Syrian had spent a whole life seeing through his eyes, eyes colored by his experiences in Aram, the enemy of Israel, and what he knew to be true. He worshipped a different god, a god named Reman. When he comes to Elisha, the man of God, the prophet, for healing, he's coming with all the stuff that he thinks is wisdom, the stuff that he learned. But it's not helping. He's still a leper. No matter how often he prays and chants before Reman, the leprosy doesn't leave. He's a rich leper, though. He's a powerful leper. He's the general of the army, but he's still a leper. So he decides to take a chance. And he almost loses his chance because of his arrogance. But he tries anyway. And he is healed. And I tell you, good folks, that there is not a bit of difference between Naaman and us. Not one iota. In fact, Naaman is actually better off than us because he took the chance. A whole lifetime of knowledge to the opposite of what Israel believed. And he did go into the Jordan. He dipped himself those seven times. He received his healing. How many times have you chosen not to take a chance because of what you knew to be true? How many times did you miss your blessing because of what you knew to be true? But Naaman opened himself to the possibility that maybe he didn't know the whole truth. Maybe everything that had been explained to him wasn't right. And he arose from the waters a changed man. It was funny because if you keep reading in that passage, he actually begs the God of Israel for forgiveness, that even though he healed him, he's very thankful, but because of his obligations to his king and the fact that he doesn't want to lose his head, he asks for forgiveness every time he goes into the temple of Reman and bows before the statue. I think God gave him the forgiveness, quite frankly. Neither the king of Aram nor the king of Israel could understand what Naaman did. That there was a truth larger than these rulers, and it rules the universe. And it had seen fit to heal little old Naaman with all his flaws, with all his knowledge. It healed him. The king couldn't convince, the king of Israel, could not convince his armies to worship that God, could not convince the opposing army to worship that God. But something, the God of the universe, got into Naaman and messed with him enough to convince him to dip himself in those waters. That is a power larger than any speech, cleverness, wisdom you may have, any perceived strength that you think you have. That is the power of God. That is called changing hearts and minds, folks. That's how it happens. It is greater than any weapon. By the way, the word that the Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint uses for the dipping that Naaman did in that water is baptizine, which literally translated means to sink, disable, overwhelm, go under, overborne, or draw from a bowl. All these things seem like the experience of a baptism, the baptism that we understand in the physical and in the spiritual sense, a connection. And the root of all these things is a fundamental concept, which is trust. Trust in something you don't fully understand, but sense is working in your best interest. It is the foundation of faith. Trust is rooted in courage, and courage can often be hard to come by. But maybe we can be that courage for others. Maybe we can cultivate it, exemplify it, demonstrate it, if we who claim to have been saved by the Spirit care to show it to other people. The work of the church is this. That is why we are here. When we don't do this, when we shrink, it isn't working. So you got to ask yourself if the church you're a part of is doing that. And that is how this sermon ends. Oh, yes. And praise be to God. Amen.